You may turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, and we began this series last Sunday, Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount series, I've called it Countercultural Commands by Jesus for Us. Countercultural, against what society says, commands by Jesus for us. We discussed last week the context that Jesus was dealing with in presenting what we call the Sermon on the Mount, this teaching to his disciples as the crowds gathered and listened to these commands, this teaching, these examples, the metaphors that he used that were much beyond what they were used to, much beyond what they had heard about before. And so this is our second week out of many weeks as we go verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which compose our Sermon on the Mount. We talked about the context, where Jesus was in Galilee when he spoke this sermon, how it's a compilation of much of what he would have taught as he traveled around. We don't have most of what Jesus taught, but we know that I'm sure he repeated a lot of the things to the new crowds, to the different cities as he traveled. And Matthew does a great job of compiling some of his best hits, if you will, and yet we know that this was also an actual sermon or a synopsis of an actual sermon that Jesus gave. Yeah, I don't think if you read through just Matthew 5, 6, and 7 word for word, even in the Greek, it would take about 18 minutes. I'm going to argue there was a lot more that Jesus said, possibly hours of teaching, and yet Matthew condenses it for us in a beautiful way. Last week, we began with what we call the Beatitudes. This week, we look at salt shakers and light bulbs. Salt shakers and light bulbs, at least as we think of salt shakers and light bulbs. So we will be in Matthew 5, 13 through 16. And those of us who have been in Scripture, it's not new to hear these verses. Or maybe you've even seen online or a meme or something about how we are to be the light to the world. And we are to be salt. And we think we know what that means because we know how we use salt today. And we know how to flip a switch and there's a light bulb that works. When I came into the church today to turn on lights, I didn't have to light a candle. I certainly didn't have to start a fire. I hit a light switch and there was light. And in all of our homes, somewhere in the kitchen, possibly on the dining room table, is what we have salt and pepper shakers for. So is that what Jesus was talking about today? See, this isn't a new thought to us, salt and light, but possibly it means a little bit different than what we think it does. We're used to this, but remember, this was jarringly creative. Very original for the disciples and the crowds who originally heard this command, to be salt and to be light. So let's read this paragraph. We're going to break it down into the two sections, salt and light, what each command means, and then we're going to see how they're related together and, of course, what it means for those of us today in 2024. Matthew chapter 5, and let's read together 13 through 16, whether you have a Bible, if you're on an app of a phone, an iPad. I pray that we're able to unite at God's word. Verse 12. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its savor or taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a basket or a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You may keep that passage open as we refer to that. We're not going to be going to any other passages of Scripture, just in Matthew 5. And the first command is, or really, statement to the crowds, to specifically the disciples listening, is that you are the salt of the earth. So what does that mean? First of all, even today, even in America, 2024, we have phrases that use the term salt. It didn't take me long to think up some of these. I just Googled salt phrases and a bunch more came up, but you're familiar with them. In fact, some of them are running through your mind right now. We've heard of someone being called the salt of the earth. We've heard of whether someone is worth their salt. We use that phrase. Take this with a grain of salt. I mean, be careful. Rub salt into a wound. Someone who's considered an old salt. Where do we get these phrases? It truly has nothing to do with our salt shakers. They've come from centuries and centuries of time as salt has really evolved over time to be what it is today. But in Jesus' context, what are these salt phrases? So here's salt context, if I can use that phrase, salt context in Jesus' world. You ready? Salt was generally collected in the Roman Empire by collecting ocean water, and they would put it into pools next to the ocean or in marshy areas, and then they would cut it off from the ocean, and then on the summer days, they would let it dry. And it would get much and much condense and get stronger and stronger and stronger till it was basically a salty mush. And then they would take them into areas with furnaces and they would dry it into a powder salt like we collect. Well, of course, as you may imagine, it had a lot of infirmities in the salt as well. So higher pure salt, salt that was like, for example, 90% pure, was much more valuable than salt that was only 30% salt with a bunch of other junk dried in it as well. So you had cheap salt, and you had expensive salt. They would clean out as much of the impurities as possible, and there's your salt to be used for whatever you wanted to use it for. But salt could spoil if you left it outside in the elements, and especially if it got damp, salt could spoil, and it could lose its saltiness. And at that point, you're stuck, because now you have a bunch of powder salt, and it's lost its value because it's not salty anymore. Well, to throw it out back or to put it, spread it out in a field somewhere would immediately kill whatever you have in the field. So they even had to be smart and wise with how to dispose of salt that lost its saltiness. It's worthless now. What do we do? They would actually put it into huge piles near the town dump. If the town had a dump where they would burn garbage and stuff or just throw away dead things and things they didn't care about anymore, garbage, they would either dump the salt into the town dump, but often in, for example, a house, if you didn't have a huge dump truck full, you just had some, you didn't want to throw it out back where the flowers were. It would kill the flowers. And they would literally sprinkle it on the sidewalk or the path or in the road in the city for it to be stepped on and mashed down into the rock-hard ground. And that's what you did with salt. Salt was very valuable. In fact, sometimes it was even used as currency. In fact, a lot of people argue that's where we get our term salary from. S-A-L, sal, is the Latin word for salt. Salarium was the payment in salt. There's a Roman proverb that says, nothing is more valuable than sun and salt. Sun because by it you can grow everything, and sun obviously warms as well. But salt was a close second in the Roman eyes. Nothing more valuable than sun and salt. Salt was used primarily as, yes, of course, a flavor enhancer to add to bland food, but primarily it was a preservative. It was a preservative. And so they would pack and preserve meat. They would pack and preserve fish in salt. They would pack and preserve cheeses and vegetables. They would use salt for pickling vegetables as well. It's very similar to how we do things today. And so salt was mostly thought of as a preservative. For a place that didn't have refrigeration, because you and I, we take our meat, our fish, our vegetables, and we put them in the fridge, or we freeze them. They, of course, did not have that technology, so to keep meat from spoiling, to keep vegetables from rotting, they would salt them, and it would keep for months as opposed to hours or days. But see, the two primary uses for salt are why we need to pay attention to this command to be salt. If we are the salt of the earth, what is he saying? Does he saying we're a salt shaker? Or is it so much more? Here's the teaching that we gather from this one verse. Here's what Jesus is trying to say. Number one, obviously, it's not salt if it's not salty. There's no such thing as salt that's not salty, right? The saltiness makes it salt. Wow, Pastor Ben, you're really obvious. Hang with me. This is the point. Salt without saltiness is worthless. Something that often is very valuable. It loses the power, it loses the saltiness, and it becomes worthless. Literally good for nothing except throwing it out on the sidewalk or chucking it into the dump because it went bad. It is worthless when salt loses its saltiness. Here's why we should care. Salt is meant both for flavor and for preservation. And Christian, follower of Jesus, we aren't worthwhile if we aren't making a difference around us. if we're making no difference to the community and to the friends and to the society that we live in, if there's no difference that we're making any sort of impact of both either flavor or preservation, and we're not valuable to a community around us, Jesus says, throw it out. It's worthless. We're just as valuable as salt is that's not salty. In other words, we are of no worth. We aren't worth anything at all. This is not an exciting verse. This is a challenging verse. This is a verse even meant to scold those of us who may not be as salty as we think we are. And yes, that salty means a little bit different than we use salty today. So are we salty? He also says, you are the light of the world. And he uses a couple different examples of what it means to be light. We think of light today as coming from, again, electricity, tying into a light socket. And as long as you got a light bulb that's not burned out, you have automatic light. As you may imagine, light was a little different back then. And he actually uses two different examples or metaphors regarding light. I'll ask us to look back at verse 14. Verse 14 says, you are the light of the world. And then he says this, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. To us, that may sound weird. Why? What? Who cares? That seems obvious. A city on a hill, you can't hide it. Okay, well, why would you want to hide a city on a hill? Around the Sea of Galilee, exactly where, within view of Jesus giving this Sermon on the Mount to the disciples, to the crowds as they came and gathered, hearing Jesus talk, he would have probably turned around and pointed over the lake, because you could see in distance different cities up on the hills. There's what we call today the Golan Heights, which is across from Israel, across the Sea of Galilee. You can stand in Israel and look across the Sea of Galilee. There's the Golan Heights. And on the top of those hills would have been cities. And you would have even seen them better at night. Why? Because of the light. The fire's burning. You would have seen lights glow in the distance even easier to see than in the daytime. And so it's like looking over at a hill, and you may not see, and it's just dark, but you see the light. And you see the light from the campfires and from the torches, and you see the light from the different rooms, just like today. Sometimes you can see in a distance light easier than in the daytime. So he says, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. What is he saying? It's dumb to try to hide a city that's on a hill. It's stupid to even try. He's being sarcastic. Why would you? If a city's on a hill, you're going to see it. And yet he also used a picture of, I'm sorry, I just messed up my PowerPoint. Excuse me. I hit the wrong button. When he says, you are the light of the world, as we see in verse 13, 14, talks about hill that cannot be hidden. Verse 15, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. He says, you are the light of the world. What is he talking about, lamp? Some versions will say candle or candlestick, okay? We know what that is today. Some of us light candles either for decoration or for warmth or for just the aura, the ambiance, so to speak. And we enjoy a candle and a candlestick. We know what that means. But here's the lamps that they used back then. It was simply made out of clay, and it was hollow inside, and you would put oil. And that burning oil, usually olive oil, but that burning oil had a wick, and you would light the end of the wick. And the wick, over time, would suck up more and more of the oil, and you had to keep pouring oil into it. These were very, very small. Did they have massive lamps? Yes. But did the average person who was listening to Jesus have a massive lamp and fancy candlesticks? No. Those fancy candlesticks only resided in rich people's houses, in royalty, in king's palaces. There you could afford to build fancy candles and fancy candlesticks. You know what the average person just had in their house? One or two clay lamps, and they would fill it with olive oil. And at night, or in the morning, if you got up before dawn, you would light the end of that wick, and you would have one tiny little flame. So let's keep that in mind and look at verse 15. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket. That makes no sense. But in fact, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Remember, those houses were not massive as we think of houses today. The houses we have today could only be imagined in the richest of the richest of the rich. The fact that we have multiple bedrooms, and even a kitchen and a dining room, and a living room, and an entryway, and a place to put clothing, and a basement, and an attic, that's beyond imagination for the people listening to Jesus. They were used to a house that was about the size of maybe the sound room back there, or about the size of maybe cutting your the place where you're sitting in this sanctuary, maybe your pews and a couple pews in front of you and behind you, and yeah, that's about 10 foot by 12 foot, 15 foot. If you're rich, maybe you had a 20 by 20 foot, one single room house. It was connected maybe with family members and your brothers and sister-in-law or parents, right? And so they would connect them, and they would have little courthouses in the middle. Most of them had a flat roof, so you could go on top of the flat roof and get a break from the heat and get some breeze. And they would store things up on the roof as well. Sometimes even the animals would be up on the roof. But all you had was one room. And so if you go back to this one lamp, that one lamp, that one little candle lamp, one tiny flame, would be enough to light a small 10 by 10, 15 by 15 room. Not bright enough to read, not bright enough to do the things that we take advantage of today, but it would be enough to see. And he says, why would you light a lamp when it's dark outside in your little home and put it up on a shelf? Because they would just have a shelf designated for that's where the lamp sits. Most people didn't even have a dining room table or a table to set a lamp on. Those were for rich people. Rich people could afford tables. We eat on the floor, on rugs, blankets, and so on. And they just had a shelf attached to the wall, and they would set that lamp on there, and it would light up the room enough so that you could see where you were going. That's the context that he's talking about. He's not talking about light bulbs. We're not talking about salt shakers, and we're not talking about light bulbs. When he says, you are the light of the world, he gives the example of a city set on a hill in a distance that you can see at night because it glows because of the light. And he talks about just lighting a clay lamp and setting it inside a small, little, one-room home that looks something like that, made out of stone, and it did the job. And then he asks the ridiculous question, why would you ever put a basket over it? They would have baskets meant to, like, scoop out grain and baskets meant to measure stuff. And you would take a little bushel basket, and why would you set that over the lamp? That does nothing. That ruins the whole idea. What is he trying to say? A hidden lamp is about as helpful as salt with no saltiness. They're worthless. See, light is meant to reflect the surroundings. Light is technically not the focus. When you go into your room, and most of you will go home at some point this afternoon and turn on a light, you don't turn on the light and stare at the bulb for hours. You don't care about the bulb. You just want the bulb to work. What does the bulb do? It reflects everything else. It shows everything else you have in your bedroom, bathroom, kitchen, and so on. See, light is not meant to be the focus. It reflects the surroundings. And that is a beautiful picture of why he told us to be light. We are not meant to be the focus. But we are to reflect someone who is the focus, aren't we? And that's why he says, let your light so shine or shine in this way so that others will see your good works. Oh, they turned the light on. They lit the clay lamp. There's a flame I can see around. But what are they seeing? Not you. They don't care about the candle. They don't care about the tiny flame. They don't care about the light bulb. We are to reflect our Lord Jesus Christ. So ultimately, they give glory to our Father God, who is in heaven. Use our good works. You are to do good works. Good works are important, are vital for a Christian. They don't save you. They don't make God happier with you. But you know why we should do these good works? So that we can give glory to our Heavenly Father, because He alone deserves it. This church is very active in all sorts of good works. Great. Awesome. Let's keep it up. But if the reason that we're doing those good works is anything but our desire to glorify God, we're doing it for the wrong reasons. If it's so that we can look awesome, if it's so that we can check that I did something good this week, if it's so I can just hang out with my friends, nothing wrong with hanging out with friends. Awesome, do that. But our motive should be to reflect to others our great God, not how awesome Ben is, not how awesome you are. We don't enter a room and stare at the light bulb. We use the light bulb to be able to see and view everything else. So let's combine both of these metaphors, salt and light. Not a salt shaker and a light bulb, as I put up there earlier, but salt that's meant for preserving, for adding flavor, and light that's meant to be an example so that we can actually light up a room and be able to see something, maybe even at a distance. Here's Jesus' point. Number one, and you know that I even caution ourselves against using the general term Christian. It's not wrong to say I'm a Christian. Of course, you should say that. But so many people look at Christianity in so many different ways. Sometimes it's almost a problem to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, because what do you mean by Christian? Does that mean you have to vote a certain way? Does that mean that you have to grow up in a certain way? Does that mean that grandpa and grandma had to be? What does it mean to be a Christian? Jesus follower, I feel like, is the best, most specific way to point out. Because a lot of people claim to be Christians, but they have no intention of ever laying down their life and following Jesus. Jesus follower shows intention. It's fine to call yourself a Christian. It's okay. It's great. I am too. But specifically, I'm a Jesus follower. And so to be a Jesus follower, true Christianity, real Christianity, is meant to be seen by others. What do I mean by that? What are you trying to say, Pastor Ben? Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus in the early church and the church around the world today knows nothing of being a private Christian. Here's where I'm going to start stepping on toes a little bit. Because it's very common, especially in America, because, well, society, we're just, oh, all of us are Christians. No, we're not. Oh, but all of us, at least we're moral, maybe. But we grow up and we find that one thing you don't discuss, right? You don't discuss politics, and maybe you don't discuss R-rated things. And here's another thing you don't discuss. You don't discuss beliefs in which church you go to. And so Christianity, if you align yourself with being a Christian, that's a very private thing. And I don't really share that with others because I don't want to offend somebody else if they're not. So therefore, Christianity, it's my own little private, and maybe others know about it, and maybe others don't, but I certainly don't want to talk about it. And I definitely don't want to offend somebody by asking questions and maybe pointing them to the Jesus that I follow. No, I'm just going to be a private Christian. I'm sorry, but that's not even heard of in Scripture. To be a Christian meant people were going to know about it. It's as useful as salt that isn't salty. Being a private, I'll just keep it to myself. I don't want to ruffle the feather, right? I'm just my own little private. I don't want to know. I want other people to know too much about it. It's just as useful as turning off a light when it's meant to be shown or covering up a lamp. Private Christianity isn't what's expected. Christianity is meant to be seen by others. As much as salt is meant to flavor and lights are meant to help us see. Jesus also wants us to realize that it should be visible to others. In fact, to the world. See, some of us are like, all right, fine, I'm not going to be a private Christian, but really, my Christian circles are basically going to be the only ones that know that I'm a Christian. So I'm going to be very public and outspoken in church. I'm going to be very public and outspoken in my discipleship groups and classes. I'm going to be very public and outspoken when I'm with other Christian brothers and sisters. I don't really care too much if the world knows or doesn't know. But it should be visible to the world. It's a city on a hill. It's salt that will make a difference. It will preserve and it will enhance. And it's light that will reflect others to see our loving Heavenly Father. So not only are we never called to be private, quiet Christians, we're also called to get out there and make a difference. If I lit a candle in this room right now, you would see the flame. But would it actually light up the room much at all? Yes or no? No. It'd make no difference. You know why? Because the sun's out, and we already got blinding light coming through the windows. We already got these light bulbs already on. It would make no difference. Now, I've been in here when it's dark outside and pitch black and no lights around in here. It's dark. If I lit a candle then, you'd notice it a whole lot more. What's my point? Your light is going to be a whole lot more visible and useful to a very, very dark, unlit world. And that's the point. We're not to keep our lights all hanging out with other lights. The light makes a difference when it's dark. It makes a better difference when it's darker. Oh, it's so popular and it's so easy just to rail on that bad, horrible, dark world out there, but us lights, we're just going to hang out in here and we're just going to be lights together. Get out there and light up a dark world and show others the Father who can save. That's the point. Good deeds are vital for a Christian. They are not optional. It says no bearing on salvation. You know that. We are not saved by our good works. Our good works prove that we are saved. And in fact, our good works make a difference to the world around us. They should know that First Baptist Fairleigh cares about our community. Whether or not they ever step foot in this building, they better know we care about others. Your friends better know you care about others, not just those who look like you, who hang out with you, who vote like you, who are accepted by you. See, good deeds are vital. But Pastor Ben, people aren't supposed to pay attention to me. Yes, you do them, and then you give glory to the Father. And so they see why you do what you do, and they say, wow, what is up? Why would you do such a thing? Why would you do that without payment? Why would you do that and not care about whether anybody praises you or not? And that gives us the opportunity to give glory to our Father in heaven. Because they need the Father. They don't need me. The world around us needs our loving Father. And so good deeds are vital for a Christian. We do these good deeds to show the world the God, the Savior, the Redeemer that they need. That's the application of being salt and light. Are you making a difference? Are you light that's really, I'm just keeping it private and just don't want to ruffle feathers. I know other people out there may not, I'm just going to keep it down low. I'm not going to announce too much about who I follow. My allegiance is, you know what, I'm just, that's between me and God. Well, I don't really like to make it too public. That was unheard of. It was expected that the light is meant to light up a dark room. It was expected that salt was meant to preserve and to add flavor. Why do we expect different? I'm not sure why we expect different. Came across a couple sayings, quotes in my study. And this one is a tough one to handle if we're casual Christians. Being a casual Christian is both easy, super easy, especially in America, super easy. And it's also pointless. Oh, how dare you? Who do you think you are? Because you can blend in with anyone, especially here in America. But you impact no one. You are salt that has lost its flavor. You are a lamp that is completely covered by a basket and no one sees the light. Casual Christianity. Private Christian. I love Jesus, but that's just between me and God. Nobody else needs to know. We've bought into a massive lie when we believe that's it. Nobody else needs to know. Wrong. Everyone needs to know. As we close, here are some questions to consider. Some questions that I have preached to myself this week in studying this, and that I hope will help you as well as we think through being salt and light. My first question is this, and I like this. This is not original to me, but I like the thought here. Are you a thermometer or are you a thermostat? I think we understand the difference, but let me help out. Thermometer is a thermometer that you hang out maybe outside the kitchen window outside, a thermometer inside, maybe digital or not, with a little dial, and it tells you what the temperature is. It tells you whether it's 5 degrees outside like it was this morning. It tells you whether it's 88 inside because you keep cranking up the heat because it's cold outside. It tells you what the temperature is. What does a thermostat do, though? A thermostat is what you use to control the temperature. You go to the thermostats and you hit up when it's cold outside and you hit down when it gets too hot because you want to cool things down. A thermostat controls what is around it. A thermometer just reflects. A thermometer makes no difference. You can have 1,000 thermometers in your living room and it's not going to get any warmer or any colder. It's just there to reflect what is the surroundings. A thermostat makes an impact on the surroundings. We have way too many Christian thermometers. I'm just doing what society, culture, and just, it's a bad world out there, yeah. Or are you a thermostat? Do you make a difference in your surroundings? Do you make a difference in the culture around you? So easy to be a thermometer. Just be. That's all it takes to be a thermometer. Oh, to be a thermostat, though, may be a little uncomfortable. You might actually tick some people off. You may actually make a difference and be salt and light to a world that desperately needs flavor and to be shown who Jesus is. A thermostat's so much more difficult, but that's what we're called to do. Why do you really do good things for others? We all know the Sunday school answer. No, why do you really? No, really. What is the motive inside your heart for why you do good things? I hope you do good things. Great. Keep doing them. But why? What is your motive? Why do you truly do the things that you do? Even good things, vital things for others. Is it so that they will ultimately see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven? Or maybe it's a little more selfish. Maybe you want a little bit of that attention too. Oh yeah, I hope you glorify God, but hey, that was me, by the way. I did that. A little more attention for me. I'm preaching to me. That's me. Ben wants some pride. Ben wants some attention. But it doesn't matter what Ben wants. It should be what glorifies God. So why do you do the good things that you do? And finally, are you okay with having a private religion, being just a quiet Christian, just between me and God? I've heard many people tell me that. Well, Pastor, it's just really between me and God. We've completely fallen off the side. What we mean is like our decision to follow Jesus is between you and God. Yes, yes. But the implications and what comes next, that better impact the world, the community, the neighbors, the friends, the family around you. Don't be just as worthless as a candle that's covered up by a basket. Don't be just as worthless as salt that's gone bad and it's all rotty and mushy and it's literally good for throwing out and walking on. Make a difference. I hope we move past this whole, it's okay just to be private and keep it to yourself. It's really not. It's really not. That's not the intention of why Jesus saved you, so you can keep it to yourself. He didn't pour all his grace and mercy and love out on you so you can just say, thank you, I'll keep that to myself. He didn't. And those of us who have been the most impacted by him are probably the most likely to just, we can't keep it to ourselves, we have to tell others. But it's easy to coast, it's easy to settle, it's easy to turn into a thermometer and just kind of be without making a difference, without impacting others, whether they like it or not. One final quote, to use the example of salt, to use the example of light. Think of potatoes. Most people I know don't take a potato and just take a bite out of it because there's so much flavor and just, oh, the juicy potato, oh, it just melts in your mouth. Right? Oh, my tongue's going crazy with all the flavors. No, potatoes are boring. But have you ever heard of French fries? Let's be honest. Raise your hand if you love French fries. Raise your hand. My wife's saying better. Yep, that's right. My wife loves French fries. Raise your hand if you like these things called potato chips. Ever heard of those before? You don't eat them because of the potato. You eat them because of the salt. And the salt all of a sudden turns something that's really boring and kind of gross to something that is delicious and you can't stop eating it. And so you make the fairly loop and go back to McDonald's again for another large fry. And that's why the most visited aisle in Walmart is probably the one with all the chips on it. Because I love salty stuff. And I love chips. It's not because of the potatoes. It's because of the salt. It makes a difference. So Jesus expects us to be salt, just like salt is to boring, bland potatoes, because from it we get things like French fries and potato chips. And he expects us to be a bright flashlight, not so others can just stare at our flashlight and get blinded, but we are to be the bright flashlight in a very, very dark and stumbling world so that they can see where to go and eventually find their way towards the Father, because we're helping them light the way because of our good deeds. And we're reflecting light to a very, very, very dark world that is getting darker. Awesome. That just means our little puny light will make that much more of a difference. So are you salt and are you light? That is the countercultural command by Jesus for us. I'll ask us to bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as you have given us your word, and Lord Jesus, as your word to us is powerful, I pray that those of us here in this room, those of us who are joining by video stream, those of us who may watch this sermon later on today or later on this week, that when we understand and are confronted by the words and the commands that you give to us, that we won't just take it in one ear and out the other, and that we won't just be familiar with something that we've heard our whole lives for us church people. God, I pray that anew we will come to see what you've truly asked us to do and told us to do and commanded us to do, that we would be different, to make a difference. Jesus, I fully recognize that you've made us all a little different. Some of us enjoy being bold and have no problem being confident and outspoken. And for many others of us, that is one of the most scariest things in the entire world to imagine. But you simply ask us to be faithful, and you ask us to go out on a limb. And I pray that those of us who struggle with that would understand how much more of a difference we can make when we take on the challenge to be thermostats, to adjust the surroundings, to make an impact, to flick on the light switch in a very, very dark room. That we would be the city on a hill that people cannot help but see, even from a distance. God, I pray that we would not use the excuses that come to mind, the easiness of being a nice, private, quiet Christian. I understand that that makes no difference to anybody, which truly turns us into worthless Christians. God, I pray that we would be a church, that we would be individuals desiring to make a better impact around us, not to pat ourselves on the back, not to put up another check mark of something else we did that we want credit for, but so that others would truly come to see you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your word that convicts, your word that challenges, your word that encourages, your word that scolds us when we need it, your word that empowers us to be who you have made us to be. And I pray that in this time of prayer and in this time of reflection that you would call us to understand better how we can be salt and light to a world that desperately needs what you have. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'll ask us to stand at this time. Again, with the issues with technology and stuff, well, Jeff is going to come, and actually, we'll have to sing from the good old-fashioned hymnal today. How about that? Pretty good? I think we should do that. We're going to do that in a bit. But there will be a time when I'll be down front. You know, you're familiar with this now if you've been here. If there's a prayer request or a need that you would have, of course, I'll be down front. You don't have to come forward to talk to me. You can just come down and pray. And maybe this is a sermon that God has used, and the Spirit's been working on you, and maybe you just need to commit your life to be a little bit more salty and a little bit more bright in a world around you that's so easy just to blend in and not make a difference. If there's the decision to come and be a follower of Jesus, if that's been present in your mind, the Spirit's been working in you, if the decision to obey and to step forward in faith to be baptized, or maybe to make a decision regarding being more involved in this church, of course, I'll be here down front. You can see me afterwards as well if there's private questions that you would have that may take longer than a little bit of time. But I certainly invite you to respond as the Spirit leads and to think through this hymn that offers us, that offers to Christ our life. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, for thee. You may turn in your hymnal to 597. We'll just sing the first and the fifth verse, I believe, of 597. Again, the words are not up on the screen, so use your hymnal or just maybe sit there and pray. Come forward. If there's anything I can do for you, please don't hesitate. So let me know. Jeff, would you come and lead us at this time?
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in seamless ways. Let them flow in seamless praise. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet to treacherous form. Take myself and I will be ever only for Thee, ever only for Thee. Verse 6, please. Take my will and make it Thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thy own, it shall be Thy royal throne.
I pray that you intend to continue to study ahead. It's okay to read ahead and to study ahead. What we have as we continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount, we got more powerful things to study in the next weeks ahead, but I pray that you again think through what this passage means, being salt and light. Before we are dismissed and we pray and then dismiss us to go out, please obviously be safe on the roads, take care of those around you, but it's my privilege to be able to announce that Drew has come forward and he wants to take the next step of obedience and being baptized. He's not been baptized publicly and he's since being a follower of Jesus and he wants to take that next step, so I'll be working with him in the weeks ahead to plan a week that works to have him be baptized, but I appreciate his openness and his willingness to obey and to take that next step to obey what God has called him to do. And so I know that we'll support him in that. I would encourage you afterwards to come up and greet him and encourage him in his walk as both him and Josie, his wife, are learning to walk and to grow closer to Jesus. And we want to pray for them and lift them up in prayer as well. So after we're dismissed, if you're able, come forward and greet and encourage Drew as well. Let's close in prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, work in us. Make us more like you. Help us to reflect you to the world that desperately, so desperately needs you. And as the world gets darker, that's no reason for us to panic. That's no reason for us to shut ourselves off from the world. It's even more reason for us to shine brighter to a desperate world that so needs the hope that only you can give. Be with each of us this week. I know that we have many out because of the weather, because of the roads. I know we have many who are sick and not feeling well. Sickness is certainly going around, so I pray that you will encourage them. Be the healer to them so that they would be able to be with us even next week to worship together. Thank you again so much for this week ahead. Help us look for opportunities to be salt and light to those we know as well as those we don't. Thank you for this church. Most importantly, Lord Jesus, thank you for your salvation, your grace, and your mercy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.